You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Easter is a happy day, isn't it? It's happy because it's a day of exaltation. On Good Friday, Jesus was laid low in the tomb, but on Easter Sunday, he was raised up, lifted up from death to life, from apparent defeat to glorious victory. Like when we got up this morning as an adult, it was a little like Christmas. We got up with this anticipation that we were going to celebrate today. The curious thing is that on that first Easter morning, that's not how they got up. No one saw it coming. Even though Jesus had been telling them over and over that this was going to happen, they didn't expect it. Why is that? How could they not see it coming? Well, over the last few months, we've been studying the last part of Mark's gospel, and the answer we see in the narrative is that the disciples didn't see the resurrection coming because they were looking for something else. They were looking for position and power and glory for themselves, and so they couldn't see it. While Jesus was talking about suffering and dying, they were arguing amongst themselves about who was the greatest. And so it is their pride and their selfish ambition that kept them from seeing Jesus clearly. You know that old saying, pride goes before the fall? It's from Proverbs, actually, but it's become a common saying in our culture because it just rings so true. We've seen it play out in so many ways and in our own lives. That was the disciples' story. Pride goes before the fall. In fact, from Genesis 3 forward, that's the story of humanity. But Jesus came to show us a different way, a way of humility that leads to exaltation. You never hear that, do you? Nobody ever says humility comes before the rise. It's not very catchy, and maybe that's why. Also, maybe because humility's by nature is less obvious. Doesn't draw attention to itself. Nevertheless, this is Jesus' teaching, and it's key to understanding who he is and what he came to do. He said in Matthew that he who exalts himself will be humbled. Pride goes before the fall. And he added, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, and therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. The disciples, on the other hand, exalted themselves, and they were humbled, big time. Humbled, but not rejected. In the aftermath, in their humiliation, they too discovered the wonder and the power of resurrection. And the text we're looking at today, Mark 16, shows us how this happened for them and how it can happen for us today. I'll tell you on the front end, though, it requires humility to see it. Specifically, Mark gives us three things that I want to look at. He gives us history and revelation and redemption. And if you're going to see the real Jesus in these things, you're going to have to sit humbly before the way that Mark tells the story. And so let's start with Mark 16, verse 1, history. Mark 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him, Jesus. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us that at the entrance of the tomb? A number of years ago, I had this friend who had read a book by Soren Kierkegaard about the story in Genesis where Abraham offers up his son, Isaac. And he was fascinated by it. And he asked me, would I meet with him and read this story with him and read this book with him? And could we talk about it? I said, sure. And so we get like weeks into this thing. we're exploring every corner of this story. And one day, just as an aside, I wondered out loud, how did Sarah, Abraham's wife, find out about this, do you think? I mean, did Isaac tell her? Did Abraham? That couldn't have been an easy conversation either way. And he said to me, my friend, he said, oh, well, I've never really thought of these things as actually happening. He was moved by the story. He was studying it. We were meeting to talk about it. Yet, it wasn't something that he was willing to consider that it really happened. To him, it was like exquisite allegory. And I think that many people today think of Jesus in the same way. His life is like a legend. The cross, a meaningful symbol. The resurrection, a powerful metaphor. But not something that actually happened, much less had to happen. The problem with thinking about Jesus this way is that he becomes something we can use. We use the imagery, we use the story for motivation, for inspiration, for courage and comfort and so on. But as long as it's something that we can use, it's never something that we have to, you know, submit to. It's never something that we have to hold on to as our only hope in life and in death. Listen, the Christian faith has ideas and symbols and stories, great ones. But it's rooted in historical events, things that actually happened and had to happen. There are a number of little things in Mark 16 that point to the historicity of the resurrection event, and I just want to look at them very briefly with you and let them challenge us. First, notice the details in the report. It's not a very long passage, but you get the specific names of the women who are coming. This is the third time that he's named them. You get information about time and day and place. These are not the kind of details you get in allegory. These are the kind of details you get from eyewitnesses who are just describing what they've seen. Also, consider who it is who Mark gives us as the eyewitnesses. It's these three women. And again, he's named them specifically three times. They saw Jesus crucified. They saw where the body was laid. They were the first to see the empty tomb. John tells us they were the first to encounter the risen Christ. They are the ones that are commissioned to go and tell the disciples where Jesus is. And listen, if you understand the cultural attitude toward women in this day, you would see that this isn't just significant, it is shocking. Jewish law pronounced women ineligible as witnesses. And so we would say that their testimony is not admissible in court. You see how problematic this is for the early church? The whole thing rides on the testimony of women. In other words, if they were making it up, if it was just a story designed to bolster the flailing Jesus movement or capture the hearts and minds of gullible people, they would never write it this way. The only reason you would put women first at the scene in this day was because that's just what happened. One more thing. I want you to see that no one was expecting it. Now, from the end of Mark 15 through the beginning of Mark 16, the story is all about death. There are 12 references in those short verses to the body and the tomb of Jesus. That's what they're preoccupied with. The women bought spices because they were going to prepare the dead body of Jesus for burial. Their big concern was like, who's gonna roll away the stone so we can get in and do this? They were expecting, or they were not expecting, Jesus to be alive. Nobody was. The disciples are off huddled up behind locked doors for fear of persecution. They're not even there. Yet, these people who never expected the resurrection went on talking about it relentlessly. It became the central doctrine and proclamation of the early church. And many of the people who would not stop talking about it were persecuted and killed for it. One historian says, the theology of the early church concerning the resurrection can only be explained by the fact that they were simply describing what they saw and experienced. So when my friend said, I haven't really thought of these things as having actually happened, I'll be honest, my gut reaction was, then what are we doing here? What are we doing here? Because look, if the Christian faith is just like a way of life, a neat tradition, even a rich tradition, if that's all it is, then what we're doing here right now is pretty silly. Sitting in here sweating with our masks on, talking about something that didn't actually happen? It's pitiful. And the Apostle Paul felt the same way. In 1 Corinthians 15, he lays out the facts. Here they are. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are all still alive. Paul's saying to his readers, look, the evidence is there. The people who saw him are still alive. Go fact check this thing. Go see for yourselves. It's really important to Paul that they understand that these events really happened. And he tells us why just a few verses later. He says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain, and you are still in your sins. If it didn't happen, their preaching is in vain because they were talking about a physical, bodily, historical event. And if it didn't happen, our faith is in vain because we believe in those things. We believe in a flesh and blood Jesus, crucified on a Roman cross, laid in a tomb, risen bodily from the dead. That's what we believe. Finally, he says, if Christ was not raised, then you're still in your sins. To be still in your sins means fundamentally that you still belong to the human condition, the story of the fall. You still bear the guilt of your sins. You're still alienated from God, still unforgiven. If the resurrection is just a powerful metaphor, then don't you see the tragedy of it? The emptiness of it? It means we only have theoretical forgiveness, an abstract hope. And we need so much more than that. But if it really happened, then it's ultimate reality. Recently, an old acquaintance of mine passed away, a little bit older than me. Some of the folks in the room are actually pretty close friends with their family. This morning, I gave up social media for Lent, and so part of my Easter celebration was scrolling Facebook this morning. And I came across a post that the wife had written. It's simple, but it struck me. Here's what she said. Dear friends, happy Easter morning. As I took a stroll on my peaceful street, tears flowed freely, but in a good way. And then she went on to speak of mourning, her first Easter without her husband, and of celebrating his first Easter in heaven. She spoke of peace and satisfaction, and she lamented of her loss and even of her own broken humanity. And then she concluded by speaking of Jesus. She said, he will not fail. He has made my way, given me truth, and is my hope of eternal life. I hope you will find or re-find him beautiful today. And then she signed off with sorrow and joy. The reason this woman with young kids, a husband who's passed away, the reason she can have so much joy in the midst of so much sorrow is because it really happened. Jesus really died, really rose from the dead. And she can now experience the power of the resurrection in her life right now. That's what Paul says, Romans 8, the same power that raised Christ from the dead is now at work in us. My favorite thing about her post was that she took a walk down her street this morning. Is there anything more ordinary than taking a walk down your street? No. And it's right there, in that ordinary place, that she knew the power of the risen Christ in her life. History tells us that the body of Jesus was gone, not in the tomb. And we have to let that challenge us, but we need more than that. We need revelation to tell us what the history means. That's the next thing. Look at verse 4. The women are coming upon the tomb and looking up. They saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." So the tombs at this time had like two rooms, had like an outer room, like a foyer of sorts. And then there would be this little door, like 2 feet high, that would lead into an inner room, and that's where the body would be laid. And so when the women saw that the stone had been rolled back, they went into the first room, and that's where they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in white. Matthew tells us that this young man was an angel, which is consistent with the white robe. Who else wears a white robe? Except in a hotel, you might do that. Either way, the thing is strange, right? If you saw him in a white robe or me in a white robe, it's still strange. And they're alarmed, as you can imagine. The word means amazed, yes, but also at the same time, utterly terrified. This is spooking them out. They don't know what to make of it. That's why God's word, usually when he appears to people, because they're always afraid, his first word is, "Don't be afraid. Fear not." The angel here says, "Don't be alarmed." And then he delivers the news. "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." That makes sense. "But he's not here. He's risen. See where they laid him." He invites them to go through the little door so they can see for themselves that he's not there. These words, "seek," "you seek Jesus of Nazareth," and see the place where they laid him, these pick up on a major theme that we've been looking at in the Gospel of Mark. And the theme is people looking for Jesus, but not seeing him. At least not seeing him clearly. The disciples couldn't see him clearly because they were looking for an earthly king. That's not who he is. And now these women, devoted as they are, didn't see him because they were looking for a dead body. That's not who he is. The angel tells us who he is. He's risen. Now, this little interaction, I love it. It tells us, it teaches us how we too can see Jesus, how our eyes can be opened. First, they investigate the tomb. It wasn't what they expected. In fact, it was troubling at first, but they were willing to follow the evidence wherever it leads. And you have to be willing to do that if you want to see Jesus. Second, the empty tomb by itself only raises the question, where's the body of Jesus? The only way they can know the answer to that question is if God reveals it to them. They need revelation, and that's what the angel does. He reveals the truth. He is risen. In other words, the historical Jesus is the resurrected Jesus. You know, if you just have history, but not revelation, then we become the ones who determine the meaning of the events, don't we? That's a kind of self-exaltation that's happening all the time in our world. I get to decide the meaning. On the other hand, if you have revelation and not history, then you might have truth, yes, but it's disconnected from our actual lives. But if you have both, history and resurrection, then you have truth that lives. One of my favorite things that's ever happened in our church was one of the simplest things. My friend, Stephen, came into church one day. And look, he knew some of the history. He knew the events. It was like puzzle pieces scattered out before him. And somewhere in the sermon, I said, Jesus is the Son of God, which is probably something I say every week. The Bible says it all of the time. And I just said it, not thinking anything of it. And that word of revelation struck his heart and radically changed his life. All the pieces came together all of a sudden. He's a different person. He needed the history, but he needed the revelation. He needed the word of God spoken into his heart. And listen, don't we all need that? Like today? Don't we need this stuff that we know, these facts, these events, don't we need them to come alive at the revelation of God? You know how that happens? Look to his word. The word of God, the scripture, is the revelation of God, and Jesus is there revealed on every page. But it takes humility to see him. If you read the Bible to justify yourself, you won't see him. If you read the Bible thinking, you know, you get to decide, you'll be the final authority on these issues, you won't see them. But if, like the blind man we looked at a couple weeks ago, blind Bartimaeus, if you come to the Bible like he came to Jesus saying, have mercy on me, then he will give you eyes to see. And when that happens, when revelation strikes your heart, then you have the third thing that Mark gives us here. You have redemption. Look at verse 7. The angel declares, discloses the truth about the events. He's risen. Verse 7. Go, tell his disciples and Peter that Jesus is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So the first command of the new age is, fear not, don't be alarmed. The second command is, go tell. I love it. Having heard the good news about Jesus, immediately, before they get it all figured out, before they go to seminary or take a class or anything like that, they have a mission. Go tell. In creation, like Genesis 1, God commanded the man and the woman to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. And now, on the first day of new creation, the command is similar. Go, tell. Let this good news about the risen Christ bear fruit and multiply and fill the earth. I love it. The purpose of the death and the resurrection of Jesus is to restore humanity in every possible way. By redeeming us from our sin and then by sending us out as agents of redemption in the world. Their mission is to go tell the disciples and Peter to meet Jesus in Galilee. There's a lot going on here. The short backstory is this. In Mark 14, we see the night before Jesus died, he took his disciples out to the Mount of Olives. And he told them, listen guys, here's what's gonna happen. He says, you are all gonna fall away. I'm missing part of this verse. Let me find it. No, he just says that. You will all fall away. Pretty blunt news. But, he says, I will be raised up and I will go before you to Galilee. And now that's exactly what's happening. They're meant to hear these words from the women and take courage, take confidence in God's sovereignty over their failures. You know who can use some courage and some confidence right about now? Peter. Right after Jesus said, you will all fall away, Peter steps in next to Jesus and says, hey, they will all fall away, the disciples, and if they do, fine, I will never fall away. You see it? He's exalting himself above the disciples and above the very words of Jesus. He'll get to decide what's true. And he was humbled. That night, he cowered under the pressure and denied Jesus three times. And you can imagine the shame he must have felt. The fear His whole view of self was just dismantled in one night. I think if the angel had said, go tell the disciples to meet Jesus in Galilee, the disciples would have said, oh, great, wait, everybody or just like us, not Peter? Wait, who? Like they would have thought, surely not Peter. And Peter would have thought that more than any of them. So the word is meant to be an encouragement. Peter is singled out, not because of his importance, but because of his failure. The message is the resurrected Christ does not reject even Peter, and it's meant to give everyone hope that they too have not been rejected. Listen, Jesus stands before us today with the same invitation. Whatever we've done or not done, whatever's been done to us, whatever grief or fear or shame or anger you may feel that might be filling you up today, even now, the resurrected Lord opens the door to a new beginning. Would you come in? Would you come to him and see him as he really is, raised from the dead? To do that, it requires humility. It's like walking through that little 2-foot door in the tomb. You have to get low to see Jesus for who he is. But in that low place, you realize that this isn't just a story. This is history. This is real. It's flesh and blood and dirt kind of stuff. And in that low place, you're ready to receive the truth of God as he reveals it. And in that low place, you stop trying to justify yourself before God and others, and you just rest in what Christ has done for you. He lived for you, he died for you, and he was raised for you. This is what we remember and celebrate each week in the communion meal. The bread and the wine remind us of the physicality of Christ's death and resurrection. In a moment when I break the bread and institute the meal, that's revelation. In Luke 24, Jesus walks 7 miles with his people, teaching them everything he knows about the Old Testament, and they don't see that it's him. And then they get to their house and Jesus breaks the bread, and it says, when he broke the bread, their eyes were opened. And then when we take the bread and the wine into our bodies, it's redemption. By grace, through faith, we are internalizing the finished work of Christ in our real life. Let's give thanks for this meal.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.